The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 4, where we are ready to continue with verse 14. All right, the plan of God is such that there are three distinct divisions to it for the believer. The first is the point of faith in Christ, salvation phase 1, in which the believer is eternally set apart for God's plan, assured of a home in heaven, and has all the normal blessings of heaven simply through faith in Messiah. Phase 2 salvation, of course, then involves the ongoing battle between the sin nature and resident doctrine in the new man, the inner man, the human spirit that is built up out of the truth. And, of course, this battle extends throughout phase 2, but it is during this time that the believer is learning to be freed from the power of indwelling sin. Which is a huge problem in the fact that it continues to exist, the sin nature, functional and active, following salvation. And then, of course, ultimately in phase 3, we will be conformed to his image perfectly in regard to phase 3 salvation. This occurs for the church age believer at the rapture. That time the plan of God will be completed for us, or at least the parts of it that we are familiar with on this side of eternity. So because of the complexity of all these things, we have to look at these things in detail. Romans explores these issues in detail. And even now, of course, we deal with this matter of the faith of Abraham. What sort of faith was it? This is the faith that we are to emulate. So we are here to pursue God's word. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, putting the sin nature aside, keep it in its cage. If you need be, if you haven't confessed recently or you're not aware of anything you've done, now is the time to check and prepare yourself in any other way you need to focus your attention, to concentrate and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have preserved for us in human history as an objective standard of the revelation that you have provided for all mankind so that man can orient himself to you. We recognize that your plan is such that you do not orient to human beings, but they of necessity, because of your righteousness and other factors, must orient to you. We recognize that since we cannot do this perfectly, you have provided salvation in Christ. With the recognition of the weakness of the flesh, that we could never attain to your perfect righteousness. And yet, through the substitutionary sacrifice of your Son, we can have the imputed righteousness of God that is far more valuable and certainly far more than human righteousness could ever be. We thank you for these things and the future promise that all this entails, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with this new section, really begins in verse 13. The promise is not necessarily recorded specifically in the form Paul has it here to Abraham or to his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness that is, again, produced by faith, the righteousness that is imputed on the basis of faith. And the question becomes through here, as we will see, Paul is going to stress the necessity of faith, and not only faith, but the specific type of faith that Abraham manifested. Because if one claims to be a spiritual son of Abraham, he should walk in his footsteps. That is the general principle. We recognize, of course, that believers... some believers do not make it spiritually. This is not to say that everybody who claims salvation is saved. I don't buy that for a minute. If that's true, then almost everybody I've ever talked to has been saved. 100% of the people, just about. I can't remember anybody I've ever met that if a subject came up regarding salvation or the plan of God, that they weren't, quote, oriented, squared away. They were believers and they had it all straight. And yet, for many of these people, vast majority of them, if that percentage is saved, well, then the Bible's wrong. I mean, if 100% of the people I meet are saved, then it's very likely 100% of the people you're meeting are saved. And the Bible says just the opposite. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And so in this matter of faith, we recognize that one can have faith in God's Son for salvation and never attain to anything else. We understand that. But that's not the type of faith Abraham exercised. One also has to recognize that that's not the type of faith we're talking about here. Because the faith of Abraham is the subject of all of this. So as we continue on tonight, Paul continues to explain here. Once again, this section largely, I would think, dealing with his Jewish objectors, who are still very much in their mentality reliant upon two things: the ritual of circumcision, genetic descent from Abraham, and the Mosaic Law. And so Paul continues to undermine all this, that there's no way. He continues to pile up point on point here to prove that there's no way that any of this has anything to do with faith, or rather with the law, or with circumcision, or with a ritual. And he even points out that the ritual, the circumcision, was just a sign. And it was a sign of something greater. And it was a seal, it was an attestation of another fact, and that both facts are the same, and that is that Abraham was righteous by faith. Now he goes on to explain tonight in verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For," again, here explanatory conjunction gar continues the thought, "if," you got this hypothetical conjunction I, "if," introduces a first-class condition. Now, this in this case is presumed as true. If those of the law are heirs, and let's say they are. Now, Paul doesn't believe they are. Once again, he uses a first-class condition here as a part of debater's technique, not because he believes it's true, but because he knows that there are people that accept this premise, that you can get to God, you can earn your way to heaven by compliance with the law, that God will at some point owe you. Well, if the heirs, kleronomia is the word for inheritance. Kleronomos is an heir, one who is a part of, again, a testate situation. Now, in this case, of course, God can't die, so his heirs are going to inherit even though he's still alive. He doesn't have to die for all this to happen. Supply the to be verb here. For if heirs are from the source of the law, if heirs exist, if those, and the way they phrase this here in the New American Standard is just fine, if those who are of the law, the only stronger thing in the Greek is you've got ek with the ablative here of nomos, and it means from the source of, or reliant upon, that this is where they find their method for salvation. If that's their method, their methodology, keeping the law, then if they are heirs, then faith is made empty or made void. And then you got the definite article, hey pistis, the aforementioned faith, the faith he's been talking about all through here, is, and then you've got a perfect active, kenao is the verb, K-E-N-O-O. This is a perfect passive indicative. Five times the word is used, it means to make empty or to empty something out. To cause something, because if you empty something of its force, you cause it to have no effect or result. And he says, if those of the law are heirs, if that's the case, now we'll say it's true for the sake here, but Paul doesn't, again, believe it's true. But he says, if that's the case, then faith is useless. What's the point of faith? You don't need faith, because all you got to do is keep the law. And if they inherit through doing that, then faith becomes of no value whatsoever. And so he says, and the promise is nullified. And is chi, connective here. The promise is epagalia, the promise made to Abraham. That encompasses a bunch of promises, as we saw last night. A land promise, a descendants promise, a national promise, which is of course related to the matter of people and land. And then innumerable descendants promise. And then the father of many nations promise, which extends just beyond the land and the people of Israel to the fact that Abraham has heirs in other parts of the world other than Israel. And as we saw last night, and we'll continue to see here, this is where we are. We are, because of the matter of the same faith, then we are a part of the inheritance, or we are a part of the inheritors. The inheritance will be divided up amongst those whom God chooses to. Well, he said then the promise is, the verb he uses here is katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Katargeo means to cause something to be unproductive, hence to render it powerless or ineffective. It can even mean to abolish something, to set it aside. And he says faith becomes useless, and the promise is abolished as far as that goes. Because the promise can't mean anything if Abraham got the promise apart from the law, and then suddenly the law is introduced as the only way to get it. It can't mean anything then. Again, this would be adding conditions long after the fact, because the law comes some 430 years after Abraham leaves Haran, or after Abraham gets to the land. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. Here again, another explanatory conjunction as he continues to pile the explanations on here. For the law, honamos here with the definite article, but again, all through this, primarily the Mosaic law has been in view by interpretation and only secondarily by application any legal system. But here specifically, he's again very much dealing with Jewish objections. And so he continues to deal with this from the perspective of the Mosaic law. For the law works out wrath. Katergazomai is this verb. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Katergazomai, the word ergon, the root here, means to work. Kata means down or fully, has the idea. And it means to work something out to the end, to accomplish it. To bring about some result, some achievement, is the idea that it is effective. The law effectively brings about wrath. Orge is the term that's been used throughout here when talking about the wrath of God. This is the term that's been used. Again, the nuance to this term seems to be wrath, settled indignation, a state of hostility. So the law brings about God's anger, works out God's anger. Now, how does it do that? Well, because the simple fact is, you can't live up to it all the time. And when you don't live up to it all the time, then God has to judge you. And when God judges you, then you come under judgment. And this is, speaking all from here a perspective of unbelievers. For the believer, you come under discipline, but you don't come under the wrath of God. There's a huge difference. And Paul makes that very plain. If you look ahead in chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, standing in a state of righteousness, acceptance by God, we shall be saved. We shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. That is another aspect of the salvation package, that the wrath of God is not on us any longer. We were by nature, as he says in Ephesians, children of wrath, destined for wrath. But yet, through faith in Christ, through orientation to that, wrath has been taken off of us. And it's taken off, essentially, of anyone who believes. The law brings about or works out, achieves, accomplishes wrath. Why? Because God has to judge failures. And everybody fails, so everybody's under wrath, essentially. But, or now, here, a mild adversity, weaker adversity conjunction, duh. But where you have here this conjunction, ooh, or actually it's who, it's got a rough breathing on it, H-O-U, so small I couldn't see it. This is a marker of space, and it means where. Where there is not, negative ooh plus the to be verb, I mean, where there is not a law. Namas, again, here without the definite article, but here used in a general sense of a legal principle. Not so much here in this particular context of the Mosaic Law, but of any law of any kind. That where you don't have laws, you can't have violations. It's a pretty simple fact. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. And so therefore, as he says here, where there is not law or no law, neither, this conjunction udeh means that basically, neither is there, supply the to-be verb, and then you got parabasis. And parabasis means literally a step, a para alongside, and it means a deviation, a straying from the proper path. Sidestepping to try to get around the law. And that's one of the, when you look at, when you really do a study on sin and all the words that are used for sin in both the Old Testament and the New, there's a lot of subtle nuances. And sin has a bunch of nuances to it. Everything from missing the mark, i.e. the standard of righteousness, here to intentionally trying to sidestep it. You can't overstep or transgress a law if there is no law to transgress. If there is no law, pick anything. You could pick anything out here in the world, and if there's no law against it, you can do it. But if it's fun, they're going to pass a law against it. Because the American people can't have fun. That's one of the things that we figured out. I mean, we've got so many laws on the books that essentially what they want to do is outlaw anything that people actually like. If they're not making money off of it. Now, if they can make money off of it, fine. They don't mind. So they outlaw home poker games. Why? Because they can't tax them. But is it any more of a sin to play poker at the house than it is at the dog track? I don't think so. I think if you're playing poker, it's the same game. You know, it's either moral or immoral, if you consider it to be immoral, I suppose. Well, it would be immoral anywhere then. You wouldn't need a law against it. But in many cases, our laws aren't made for the good of society or humanity. They're made for tax purposes. And that's not a good thing. This is not, we don't have a good system, sadly, anymore. Because we've let the government, we've done exactly what we said we would never do in the beginning of this country, and that was let the government get out of control. Well, we've kind of failed on that one. I say we, it's a little late by the time we get down to the end of America's history. This should have been addressed many, many years ago. People who were traitors to this country, like Woodrow Wilson, his buddy House, some of these other people, the Rothschilds, people who sold America out, they should have been shot as traitors and killed on the spot. But we're not going to do that. Because, again, the bankers and all the money are behind them. The fact is, we know that Obama has frequently broken the Constitution, but we're not going to do anything about it. Because, again, this country is under the judgment it deserves. These are the kind of things, unfortunately, sadly, that the American people seem to deserve. So, but again, if you don't have a law against it, and again, one has to be somewhat careful with this, but if you don't have a law against it, you can't break the law is just the fundamental principle. And he talks about this again, if you look further ahead in chapter 5, when he talks about, in verse 13, for until the law, i.e. from the time of Adam up until the time of Moses, which was circa 3950 to about 1450, so 2500 years or so, there was no codified standard from God that says, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do this. Now God had given revelation. You see that as early as Cain and Abel. Abel knew what the right offering to bring was, and Cain rejected that and did it his own way. And so they didn't accidentally know this. This was a matter of revelation. God was providing Adam and Eve revelation in the garden. And there's no indication that as believers he would not have continued to provide revelation for them in this new world in which they found themselves. I think it would be a very cruel God. I mean, and this is the doctrine of deism, that God creates it all, and poor Adam and Eve, they fall, bummer, and then steps away and abandons them. And that's the deist view of history. That's the deist view of God. No. The deists don't believe that God intervenes in history at all. I believe that he had to continue to provide them revelation. Where did the Jews get this great oral history from that Moses eventually wrote a lot of down during his time? The book of Job certainly predates the Exodus. It's more back in the time of Isaac or possibly Jacob. So where did all this knowledge come from? Well, God obviously was continuing to reveal the truth to people. Now, again, did people know that certain things were wrong? Did Cain, can we suppose that Cain knew it was wrong to kill Abel before he killed him? I got to believe he knew it was wrong. There's been, to that point, no human death at all. And so, or certainly none that's recorded. And since there's only about four people on the planet by that time, there may be a few more. I mean, Adam and Eve could have had other children that are not mentioned, but it doesn't sound like they had Seth until after the fact. But Cain obviously had a sister that he married and went off and, you know, once he killed Abel, didn't remain there. Once again, you find out you don't have to worry about separating from people. They'll separate from you. Cain, once he was exposed for what he was, he didn't want to be around Adam and Eve any longer. Or our people, or believers. He didn't care for that. Because really, he's at odds with God. He hates God. Cain is of the evil one. We know that. We're told specifically in 1 John that Cain was of the evil one. So, did people know it was wrong to murder prior to the flood? Did people understand what sin was, even without a law? And Paul has already asserted that they did, because he's asserted that the Gentiles in chapter 1, when they knew certain things about God in 1:19, and they understood all this, and in verse 20, but in 21, even though they recognized God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So because of the human conscience and because of revelation that God had provided, man can't ever claim ignorance. And again, you've got the whole physical creation, which constantly testifies to the existence of God. And so he points out, yeah, man knew certain things, but they rejected them. And they tried to explain them away. They became futile, as he says, in their speculations. And he says the Jew, they had all the law of God and all of this, but they still didn't live up to it. So the big question is, will the law really help? Does it help anything? And the answer is yes, but a qualified and very limited yes. Because it puts into place certain things where men can no longer claim ignorance. But again, the idea that people had consciences, and he brought that out very clearly, I think, there at the end of chapter 2. In the middle of chapter 2, I guess. When the Gentiles, verse 14... although they do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. They are a law to themselves, since they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. So in a sense, there's no law, we might say, there's no legal code from Adam to Moses. And he says there in verse 13 of chapter 5, but sin cannot be charged where there is no law. It's not imputed. You can't charge a person with a crime if there isn't a law against it. Now, if you got a law against it, that's fine. You can charge it. Okay, well, let's move on here. Point one now. One, Paul continues to advance his teaching regarding Abraham and the relationship of the law to God's promise with respect to the matter of inheritance. And two, although there is no verb in the first part of verse 14, one must supply an indicative form of I me to be, as the New American Standard has done. And they just supply the word are. They don't tell you they did it, but they did it. For those who are of the law are heirs. That's the are heirs. Well, three, this means that the prodesis is expressed in the form of a first-class condition, which is presumed as true for the sake of the argument. Well, anytime you have this conjunction I with any form of the indicative, that signifies that the Greek is pretty specific on this. It's not a matter of you have to try to classify what condition it is. The conditions are set up by very specific things in the Greek. This particle I with any of the indicative forms of a verb is always a first-class condition. When you have I with a past form, a past indicative form of the verb, that signifies a second-class condition. Third-class condition is normally expressed with E and then the subjunctive. And there are no fourth-class conditions in the Greek, not full ones in the Bible anyway. So again, the prodesis here is expressed in the first-class condition. If those who are of the law are heirs. Okay, let's assume they are. And it is not that Paul thinks that those promoting a law works righteousness are heirs, but allows for that potential to be considered. This also does a couple of things. Number one, it disarms your opponent because you're saying, oh, look, I've looked at this position. Here's a potential position someone might take. And I'm going to, and let's evaluate that position now. And rather than wait till your opponents come back at you, you disarm them by saying, okay, well, what about this? And the first class condition here, if those who are of the law, from the source of the law, are heirs. Five, the prepositional phrase, ek namu, from the law, or by means of the law, refers to those that are basing their hope of inheritance on their ability to keep the law. And he said the inheritance was made by a promise and that it was a done deal. Well, you can't come in later and again add restrictions or other factors to it if it is a ratified agreement between two people, and it is between Abraham and God. It was a done deal. So six, as has consistently been the case, the term law and works are used by Paul to denote the more full expression. The works of the law, which he used back in 3:20 and 28. But by that time, I mean, he doesn't have to repeat that full expression every time to understand that he's still discussing this same matter of works done in compliance with the law that render God somehow in debt to the person who does them. That God somehow owes the person who does it. And he does not. He will not. And seven, to be one from the source of the law is not simply to be Jewish or just to live under the jurisdiction of the law. Rather, it refers to those that see obedience to the law as a means of attaining righteousness before God. And a means not only of obtaining righteousness, but essentially now when you get into this promise of inheriting the earth, now it's also a means of trying to obtain the blessings that God says he will freely give. He's already promised. But yet people want to work for this. They want to do something so they can say, look, I've contributed. God doesn't need your contribution at that level. Because we would have to be able to contribute perfect righteousness, and we can't. And so that's not going to happen. So eight, again, what is true of the Mosaic Law? Which again here is the primary emphasis and interpretation of these sections. Is equally true of any legal system of morality. Any attempt to attain righteousness by means of obedience to an external standard will not be successful, no matter what legal or moral system is employed. And this, simply put, is because of the functional reality of the sin nature. Again, something Paul's not going to get into until chapter 5. He doesn't deal with all of that yet, but he's going to bring some of these principles back into play. For instance, this statement here, where there is no law, there is no violation, he uses that very same statement, or very similar, in chapter 5, verse 13. That you don't have a violation if you don't have a law, a transgression, a breaking of something, of the law specifically. Well, set nine here, if such a condition were to be fulfilled, Paul indicates that this would have a very real impact on the matters of faith and of the promise. Ten, Paul states that faith would become invalid. The verb kana'o first means to empty something or pour something out. 11, it is used figuratively of removing the significance of the effectiveness of something. Faith would be deprived of its value and become useless in terms of justification. If works are the means to justification, you don't need faith. If faith is the means of justification, you don't need works. They're mutually exclusive in phase one salvation. They are not mutually exclusive in phase two. And that's the argument James uses, that the phase two faith of people is useless if it does not produce. If there's no divine good production, their faith is essentially dead, he says. Dead, inoperative, useless. Now that doesn't mean they're not saved. But he asks the believers, what kind of life is this? What, as he begins that discussion there, he said, what use is it? Well, what use is it, really? Yes. To be a believer and never exploit anything of the phase two blessings or phase three blessings that God has offered. And so this is what I was getting at last night. This brings up the question, if a person really has faith in Messiah and really believes that Jesus can do all this, why wouldn't they explore it? And that's not to say that people don't, but it's not logically consistent. I mean, really, if I told you, hey, look, I'm going to go down and open up a bank account for you and there's going to be $1 million in there tomorrow. And you believe that. Do you think you would act upon it? Or would you just say, well, no, I believe it. I know I got $1 million. But I'm not interested in spending any of it. I think I'll just keep it there. I'll get my 0.025% interest on it while it sits there. My view is if you really believed that, you would act upon it. And again, we have to. There's extremes in both positions that we have to avoid. We have to avoid saying that a person isn't saved because they don't produce. Because there's too many verses in the Bible that say that's not true. I mean, you've got the parable of the soils, the people that believe and then in a time of persecution they fall away. You got examples of it, even this magician, Simon, that we see in Acts chapter, I think it's chapter 9 or so in there. He believes, but he immediately wants to begin or bring in to his Christian life this same sort of mentality he had in his pagan life. And Peter says, to hell with you. You and your money can perish. And essentially, that's what he said. You and your money can go to hell. But he's a believer. But did he ever amount to anything? No, probably not. Probably not. And so you have these believers, even late in the church age, in the Sardis church, you see, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. They're believers. They're a church. But they've certainly blown it big time in terms of what they are phase two. And so, again, we have to avoid the extreme that if they don't produce, they're not believers. People can be believers and be idiots. We accept all that. But then that does bring up the question, at least as a valid observation, did they exercise real saving faith in this? Or did they just say, well, I believe that because I think it'll get me off the hook with God, and I don't really want to think about it anymore, so I'll say I believe it. There are people like that. You know, and if you're witnessing to them, they may want to get you off their back. So they say, yeah, sure, whatever you say, I believe it, yeah. Does that mean they believe? No, it doesn't necessarily. So, again, we got to be careful being too quick. This is a thing believers ought to avoid. Number one, this judgment's all up to God in the end anyway. I'm not going to be able to determine who's saved and who isn't. Only God knows that. And he had a perfect record from the beginning of the book of life, from the foundation of the world. So he knows everybody who's saved and everybody who isn't. But again, when we get into this, when we talk about the type of faith Abraham recommends or exhibits, it is an ongoing faith. It is not simply an isolated one-shot deal. And that's what, as believers, we have to consider. Okay, well, if we're supposed to emulate the faith of Abraham, what kind of faith did he show? And it was, again, an ongoing faith. He was consistently believing God. He trusted him in all manner of circumstances, good, bad, and otherwise. Now, did he fail? Sure. He got under fear and ran down to Egypt. We know that. Abraham had a little bit of a fear grid. That was his struggle, appears, one of them. And so, again, we have to avoid the extremes here of saying, okay, if a person doesn't, because that's almost like the perseverance of the saints in Calvinism. That if a person's a believer, they're going to eventually pan out. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. And again, we have too many examples in the Bible of believers that didn't pan out. Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were kicked out of the church and, you know, delivered over to Satan. That doesn't sound to me like a good thing. Then you had believers that did pan out, like the incestuous Corinthian. He apparently took all this seriously, got his act together, and recovered spiritually, where these other guys didn't. So again, at a certain level, we can't really fully know. All we can do is take people at face value. If they say they're a believer, I have to accept it at some level. But if their phase two lifestyle doesn't exhibit anything that suggests that they are a believer, I mean, they wouldn't say God if he showed up, then I have the right to question it. I have the right to wonder. But just the same as I would wonder, you know, don't any of these young, dumb girls ever wonder, you know, when these guys show up and tell them, oh, I'm an astronaut? Don't they have the right to look into that and say, well, you know, were you ever at NASA? Or how come I never heard your name? So you don't have to accept everything you're told on the one hand. On the other hand, at a certain level, we just have to take people for what they say. We can't really do much else. So here, when we get to this issue of making faith void, if you're going to have works as your method, well, then you don't need faith. If you're going to use faith, you don't need works. They are mutually exclusive in terms of phase one again. 12, the verb is found in the perfect of something, as in the following verb, perfect tense, to indicate that such a development would permanently remove the value of faith and would annul the value of the promise to Abraham. Faith is made void. Kana'o means, it's a perfect. Both of these are perfects, which indicates that if such becomes the case, then these results exist in an ongoing fashion. That it was permanently emptied of its force. It's permanently abolished. There's no resuscitating them if the law work system is the way to approach this. So 13, this statement is as clear as any about the antithesis between righteousness by faith and righteousness obtained by obedience to the law. The two concepts are mutually exclusive. The second item, point 14, that would be adversely affected if righteousness comes through obedience to the law is the very promise to Abraham. 15, the verb katargeo first means to cause something to be unproductive. It means to make ineffective, to invalidate or nullify something. And 16, although the initial promises to Abraham were conditional, essentially, if you go from your family, you know, he's given in the form of a command, go forth from your land, blah, 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 then I will do thus and such. But even without the, quote, conditional clause there, it still very much is conditional. It's conditional upon Abraham complying with what God tells him to do. If they were, although the initial promises were conditional, that'd be the Genesis 12, about 1 and 2 there, or 3 even. Once he fulfilled his part of the covenant, leaving Ur, leaving his family, going to Canaan, the agreement became an unconditional one that very much had the character of promise. In 17, if the works of the law were necessary to Abraham, the promise, given some 430 years before the law, is of no value, since there would be conditions that Abraham could never meet. He obviously can't meet him within his lifetime. He can't meet him. He's long since dead. Abraham lived a fairly long time for a post-diluvian fellow. I mean, at his age, he lived to 175, which was relatively long during that time in history because the age was dropping quickly, the lifespan. 18, a promise is defined as the declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. And in the case of Abraham, there were no stipulations attached to the promise other than the ones he fulfilled. So 19, thus if one is to engage in a works for righteousness approach, the concept of an unconditional promise becomes useless. One would not need any gracious act on the part of God. He would earn what he received. Well, then it's not grace, it's not faith, and it's not a promise. Then it's works. You've worked for it, you've earned it. You deserve it. And God would be unrighteous if he didn't give it to you. But again, this whole concept of works is very much contingent on the idea that God's going to owe me for something I do. And God will not have that. at any level. God's not going to owe anybody. That's one of the deals when we get into the eternal rewards factor and SG3. Anything you do here now, in fellowship with the right motives, from resident doctrine, divine good production in short, that whatever you've done for God, He's going to repay you 100-fold. Or 1,000-fold. I mean, the reward is going to be out of proportion to your contribution. And, of course, He's trying to figure out now. Obviously, He knows. I mean, I say He's trying to figure it out. But the human experience, the human race, as it's unfolding, God's finding out, well, who's faithful and who isn't? Who can I trust and who's not? Who is faithful in the little things and who won't do anything? And again, the rewards are going to be contingent upon those that He finds faithful. It's not contingent upon your IQ, how smart you are, how clever you are, how any of these other things people are. Rich, famous, beautiful, whatever. None of those things matter. What does matter is how faithful you are. That's what God looks at. And you see that same sort of thing in these passages like to the pastor there in 1 Corinthians 3. If any man builds with the proper materials, he will receive a reward. For the quality of each man's work will be tested, not the quantity. And it's not based on what I could do or anything else. It's based on the quality of the work using the doctrines that we have. And that is what we have to consider. But if we're going to approach it from the other perspective, where I've got to do something and then God's going to owe me, well, God's, again, He's just never going to have that. God will not be in debt to anyone. He can't be for a bunch of reasons. Well, 20, verse 15 begins with another explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which ties this to the previous verse and introduces the subject of what the law can do as opposed to what it cannot do. In 21, there should be little doubt that Paul spends this time dealing with the law and what it can and cannot do, because the Jews place such emphasis on keeping of the law as a means of attaining a right standing before God. But again, you have these two mutually exclusive avenues of approach. The law works approach and the faith alone approach. That's the only two you have. Well, 22, those that believe that their obedience to the law demonstrates their righteousness and that salvation is coming to them as a reward for that righteousness will find that the law was never capable of producing life. Galatians 3:21, as we're going to find out, the two key things man is missing are righteousness and life. And life is a pretty important deal because you can't really do much if you're dead. Life is a big one. Righteousness is a big one too. But again, you have to have both of these things. Galatians 3:21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, and there was not, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. And so Christ would have never had to die. You would never had to have the first advent. All you would have to do is God gives man a series of, well, let's assume 3 commandments. Keep these 3 commandments and I will grant you righteousness and you'll live forever. But again, you can't even use the term grant you righteousness, because if you're keeping the commandments, you're earning it. It's not a grace gift. God owes it to you. But again, how many commandments can the mankind keep and reasonably be expected to keep? Well, none. None. Because of the indwelling sin nature. And again, we're going to get a bigger dose of this later on with the fact that men are born spiritually dead and therefore are incapable of producing righteousness in the first place. Not absolute righteousness. Well, 23, Paul does not say that the law itself is the problem. Only that the law allows for wrath to be worked out, accomplished, or produced. In 24 later, Paul will make it quite clear that the problem does not reside with the law, which must be viewed as a perfect written expression of the directive will of God. Romans 7:12. And he asked, is there a problem with the law, essentially? But he sums up his view on the law here very neatly. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, did that which is good become a cause of death for me. That may it never be, but rather it was the sin nature, in order that it might be shown to be sinful by effecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, the sin nature would be exposed for what it is, utterly sinful. And so, and again, people have this idea that, and particularly people who don't know any doctrine, that, well, we're just a complex mixture of good and evil and all of this. There is no good thing in your flesh. You say, well, I've got good qualities. I'll let God judge that. I'm not even going to touch that one. You may think you have good qualities, but out of your flesh, you can produce nothing that's acceptable to God. Again, this has to be a whole spiritual reformation, transformation from the inside out. External reformations don't help, because you've got to fundamentally change the relationship that you have with your flesh as an unbeliever. And that relationship was fundamentally changed at the cross. And that's, we're going to get a big dose of that as well. That the sin nature is horrible. And in fact, don't be confused by it. That, oh, maybe it cranks out some good things sometimes. No. It's sins and human good. That's all it can crank out. That's the only things it can do. It cannot produce righteousness, ever. Because it is sinful. And it resides, again, it rules in the realm of spiritual death. You got spiritually dead people trying to impress God. If you can picture that. A room full of dead people. Now, they're all trying to impress God. Hold that pose. I'm voguing. Well, you're not going to impress God if you're dead. And people are spiritually dead. And the sin nature itself is horrific. It is sinful. It is utterly sinful. And it shows how bad it is, because the law, which is supposed to give us God's will, well, it hates the law. And it doesn't like the law. Which ought to tell us, well, there's either a problem with the law or there's a problem with the sin nature. Paul said, well, the problem's with the sin nature, as you might imagine. Well, 25, therefore, the law does not produce wrath, because it is some sort of inferior revelation. But simply, it produces wrath because people fail to keep the law. And 26, when people fail to observe God's law and engage in behavior that ignores or violates that revelation, God is forced by his attributes of righteousness and justice to judge those that violate the law. And this results in his wrath. In short, this is what wrath is. It's the expression of righteousness and justice against sin. When we talk about God's wrath, again, we use anthropopathic ways, attributing emotions to God. God doesn't, he's not running around angry all the time or happy all the time. I mean, if anything, he would be happy all the time. But God's above all this. He doesn't have emotions in the same sense you and I have emotions. So these anthropopathisms are used to help us understand, okay, if you're a really righteous person and somebody's constantly violating your sensibilities, you get mad. And you don't even have to be a particularly righteous person to get mad by that. But God is absolutely righteous, and so he's keenly aware of every failure. No matter how minute, no matter how insignificant, known and unknown. And there was a whole deal, and we'll get to some of this, there's a whole deal in the Old Testament on this matter of unknown sins versus known sins. Many of our sins, the more doctrine you get, the fewer unknown sins you commit. Because you kind of get more and more and more of a picture of what sin is and what it is God's opposed to. So, again, these two things are just simply, his wrath is the expression of his righteousness and justice intervening in judgment. 27, thus the law simply exposes the flesh for what it is. Because of the indwelling sin nature, no one can exhibit perfect obedience to the righteous standards contained within the law. And 28, while this verse does not state it explicitly, it should be evident that this is a strong way of indicating that there is no one that can keep the law and avoid coming under God's wrath. If anybody is subject to the law, then they're subject to wrath. That's what Paul's direct statement is at the beginning of verse 15. If you're subject to the law, you're subject to wrath. Because that's what the law works out or accomplishes or achieves. That's all it can accomplish. All it can accomplish is pointing out where you're wrong. And when you're wrong, well, then that's sin, and so therefore you have to deal with it. And that leaves everybody short, all sinned, and are falling short, keep falling short of the righteousness of God, Romans 3:23. So again, it doesn't state it explicitly here, but the point is, there's no one who can really keep this law perfectly. Paul hasn't ever come out and stated that directly, but that's been the implication behind all this. That no one can do this. If men could do it, we wouldn't be having this discussion. The very fact we're having this discussion is because men can't live up to it. Well, 29, the latter portion of verse 15 is introduced by the adversative conjunction duh, but or now, which should be understood as introducing a parenthetical explanation regarding the matter of why the law results in wrath. This latter part of the verse, where there is no law, there is no violation, is sort of a parenthetical explanation that's advancing what he's going to say here. And as we move on into verse 16. For this reason, for what reason? Well, because the law only issues in wrath. So salvation, justification, can't be by the law, because that leaves you under the wrath of God. And Paul said that's what we're trying to avoid, is the wrath of God. So again, this latter part really is some, and it's not really necessarily a full parenthesis, but I wouldn't have had any trouble had they put this in parentheses here at the end of this verse. Well, 30, while some have interpreted the final portion of this verse to mean that there is no sin apart from the revelation of the Mosaic law, such is not correct. Romans 3:9. What then, he says, are we better than they? We Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So sin exists apart from law. Sin's a reality apart from law. Why? Because the sin nature is a reality. And that you can't change. And if you look ahead again into chapter 5, he'll bring this thought up again. For until the law, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Okay, so there was sin even though there was no law. There's no standard that says don't do this, but sin still existed. There was no law at that time that said thou shalt not kill. But Cain killed, and it's pretty clear that's a sin. And so some might argue, well, then you don't really even need a law to know what sin is. No, truly you don't, because of the human conscience. If the human conscience is allowed to function. But it's problematic for a bunch of reasons. Number one, it's contaminated with the death gene. It's a part of this. It's easily influenced by the sin nature. How many times have you caught yourself over the years, if you're honest and you look back and you think, how many times did I rationalize something in my own mind simply because I wanted to do it? And so it's easy to manipulate your conscience a little bit sometimes. Well, we don't want to do that. The conscience is supposed to be sensitive. We want to keep it that way. So again, to say that there's no sin apart from the Mosaic law, that's not correct either. Because Paul plainly states that the Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, and that sin existed before the law. But why? Why did sin exist before the law? Well, the problem is the sin nature existed, and it could not produce anything else. Again, and we deal with sin as codified, you know, spoken against in a legal sense. And then sin that people know are sins, it's a real deal. They know certain things are wrong, lying, cheating, stealing. I mean, I watch the news and I think, how do these people live? Some of the stunts they pull. And you think, well, what in the world makes you think that's okay, or that you're going to get away with that, or whatever? Or that it's not just flipping wrong. How can you not get that? That it's just wrong to do that. You shouldn't break into little old ladies' houses and beat them up and take their money. Do we really have to tell people this? I think most people know this. Well, 31 here. First, Paul does not use the noun hamartia, sin, but he uses the noun parabasis. a step alongside or a sidestep, or it's often translated by the word transgression. Here they translated it violation. But it's really a sidestepping. It has and strange enough, I think later on, if you look ahead again in chapter 5, they translate this as transgression when dealing with Adam's sin. If by the transgression of the one, verse 17. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. And here it refers to this character of knowing a principle and then intentionally disobeying it. Or even unintentionally, but you disobey it nonetheless. But the principle is there. Adam and Eve had one. Now you think, well, salvation could be pretty easy. If God just gave man one thing to do, he could do it. Nope. History has proven that to be false. Yeah, I just want you to do one thing. Eat of all the trees in this garden. Everything's here. Everything's yours. It's all yours. Just don't eat of this one tree. Don't eat the fruit from this one tree. And essentially, you'll live here in paradise forever, would have been the deal. And could they do that? If man just had one thing he could do to please God, would he do it? Nope. We've already proven he won't do it. And this is before man had a sin nature. So how much worse is mankind off now? If man wouldn't obey God when he didn't have a sin nature, he's not going to obey him with one. That's a fact. And so, the sin nature is, again, very much set against the righteousness of God. That's it. You can't help itself. That's just what it is. It's sinful. 32, he later acknowledges that there was sin prior to and after the giving of the Mosaic Law. Those are the verses we just looked at. However, the noun parabasis, transgression, is used specifically to refer to the violation of commandments that have been inscripturated. Or if not inscripturated, at least written down or made plain. For instance, the Ten Commandments were actually written on tablets of stone. They weren't, quote, written in a scroll and inscripturated. I mean, they were finally, but in the initial phase, they were just written on tablets of stone. So 33 here, it refers to the conscious and willful rejection of a known commandment, of which one was previously in possession. So 34, as Moo has accurately observed, Paul then is not claiming that there is no, quote, sin where there is no law, but in almost a truism that there is no deliberate disobedience of positive commands where there is no positive command to disobey. So if you follow all that, that's very well put. I couldn't put it any better than what he put it, so I'll just use his and give him credit. If I don't have a command, if Adam and Eve didn't have any commands in that garden, any prohibitions, they couldn't have broken them. If God had just put them in the garden and just left well enough alone. I'm being facetious, of course. God doesn't make mistakes. But if that had happened, if there had been no command, Adam and Eve would have lived there indefinitely. There would have never been a fall. But there was a positive, a negative prohibition. You shall not eat from this tree. In the day you eat, you will surely, absolutely, 100% die. Now, did Adam even know what death was? No. No. Adam's told he's going to die, but what's death? Adam had never seen death. Adam has no experience with death. He lacks certain key knowledge. Well, this is what Satan plays upon, of course, with Eve. He's desired to make me wise. God's holding out on you. He's got knowledge he's not letting you know about. Yeah, the knowledge of sin and death. Yeah, he was holding out on him. He didn't want him to die. But not holding out on him in the way Satan said. Satan's trying to sell him on the fact that God's somehow threatened by him. And just, he knows that you'll be just like him then. And he's scared of that. God can't handle any rivals. Well, I can certainly hear Satan saying that. That sounds very satanic to me. So, again, if there's no positive command or no prohibition, you can't break it. It's just that simple. Well, 35, it is clear that there was sin and wrath prior to the law. I mean, you look at the flood. How could you argue against sin and wrath at the flood? It's clearly a judgment on sin. It's a judgment on a number of things, but specifically it says that the heart of men was fully set to do evil at all times. The only thing they thought about was evil and sinning. And so God judged all that. So to say there was no sin and no wrath prior to the law, that'd be incorrect. There was sin and wrath. And so the question becomes, well, if there is this universal a thing we can observe in mankind, that all people sin, if there's a universal effect, is there a universal cause? And the answer is yes, there is. And that universal cause is the sin nature. And that, again, we're going to get much more of in chapter 5. So 36, thus the Mosaic law does not provide for deliverance from the sentence of condemnation. It actually serves to confirm their condemnation. Because those that know, those that with the law are simply more culpable before God, since they, quote, know better. So even if you had all of God's laws and you knew them perfectly, if you didn't keep them, you're just more culpable. The more knowledge you have, the more you're expected to comply. We are done there tonight. Time is up. Well, I actually went a little over, but we'll stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God and the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.